The other morning, I was reading from Psalm 119, and here's part of what I read. My soul faints with longing for your salvation, but I have put my hope in your word. My eyes fail, looking for your promise. I say, when will you comfort me? Though I am like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget your decrees. How long must your servant wait? When will you punish my persecutors? The arrogant digs pits to entrap me, contrary to your law. All your commands are trustworthy. Help me, for I am being persecuted without cause. They almost wipe me from the earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts. In your unfailing love, preserve my life, that I may obey the statutes of your mouth. One of the really beautiful things about the Psalms is their power to communicate deep-felt emotion through words and through imagery. And we don't know who wrote this psalm or even the specific circumstances that inspired its creation, but its message, I think, is clear enough. It is a cry to God for help and comfort in the face of persecution. When we consider persecution, both what it is and, just as importantly, how we're supposed to respond to it, we need to be thoughtful and intentional about who we're listening to. And that's because persecution, and especially the fear of persecution, can draw people away from the church. Persecution and the fear of persecution can lead people to question their commitment to Jesus. Persecution, and especially the fear of persecution, can greatly diminish our witness in the world. And one of the things that I'm noticing right now is that, and it's causing me some concern, is that there seems to be a growing number of people who are suggesting that we need to be afraid. Whatever their motivation in doing so, and whether they're right or not, let's make sure that we are listening to and ultimately taking our direction from, our cues from Jesus and what he says, first and foremost. Now, we're in the midst of a series that's on the teachings of Jesus, where we've been looking at his Sermon on the Mount as it's found in the Gospel of Matthew. And in this collection of teachings, Jesus describes the values, the methods, and the priorities of the kingdom of God. A kingdom that he announced at his first coming. A kingdom that we've described here as God's rule over God's people in God's place and for God's glory. A kingdom that Jesus, and only Jesus, can bring to its great fulfillment. And that's not going to happen even until his second coming. A kingdom that we become a part of when we pledge our love and our loyalty to him. And a kingdom that we are called to bear witness to in all areas of our lives. And so this morning, we're going to see how Jesus talks about persecution. And we're going to learn from him how he wants us to respond to it as kingdom citizens. So if you've got a Bible with you, I want to invite you to open up to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And whether that's a paper Bible or an app on your smartphone or tablet, whatever, turn to Matthew 5 if you've got a Bible with you. Now, last week, we looked at the Beatitudes. These are 8 statements about the kind of people that God looks favorably upon. The poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the meek, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and the persecuted. Look at verse 10 in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed, this is Jesus speaking, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus goes on and he expands on this in the next two verses. He says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So as we look at these statements from Jesus, I think that there are five things that we can learn from him about persecution. Now, I think the first is, I mean, it is really obvious, but we still need to say it, and that is this. Persecution is a thing, all right? It is real. In fact, this last Friday evening here at church, here at DFBC, we were a host site for Voice of the Martyrs Imprisoned for Christ simulcast. And those of us who are here at this event, we heard the stories of three Christians who were held in prison, one in Sudan, another in Iran, another in Turkey, because of their love and loyalty to Jesus Christ. What they experienced was real, and it was hard. Persecution is a real thing. The second thing that Jesus says here is that persecution is something that can be experienced in different ways. I mean, you don't have to be thrown into prison or face a death sentence like some of those guys were that we heard on Friday in order to be persecuted. In fact, in verse 11, Jesus describes other forms of persecution. He talks about being insulted or having false and evil statements made about you. Now, I would certainly rather be insulted or even slandered than be thrown in prison. I'm sure you'd feel the same way. But according to Jesus, even these lesser forms of persecution are still real persecution. Because generally speaking, persecution is any harassment or punishment that a person experiences because of their commitment to Jesus. It can look like a loss of promotion at work or even the loss of a job altogether. It can be experienced as rejection by neighbors or by peers at school. It can be civil or criminal fines imposed upon us for holding to our religious convictions despite changing expectations of our government or of certain governmental officials. Persecution can be experienced in different ways. Third, and this is also very important, Jesus reminds us that not all loss and suffering is persecution. Not all insults, not all rejection is persecution. In these verses, Jesus describes persecution as harassment or punishment because of righteousness. Or because of him. A Christian who loses their job because they show up late for work, or maybe they're just kind of lazy, is not being persecuted. Persecution is losing your job because you refuse to falsify a report. A Christian student who gets a bad grade for turning in their work late, or who gets a detention for disrupting their class, not being persecuted. Persecution is getting made fun of because you won't drink underage. Or getting harassed yourself when you step in to defend that kid who always seems to be the one getting picked on. Do you know what Jesus says about people who do something like that? Blessed are you, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. A Christian who says something vulgar about a same-sex couple and then gets accused of homophobia is not being persecuted. They're just being rude and a jerk. Persecution is being labeled a bigot just for raising thoughtful concerns about changing norms around sexuality or gender identity. Listen to Jesus. Persecution is when we are harassed or punished because of our commitment to Jesus and to what is right and good. And that means that we should never be rude or mean because that isn't righteous. And we shouldn't be condescending or hypercritical because that isn't Jesus. Jesus reminds us that not all suffering is persecution. But then fourth, Jesus tells us that God rewards those who suffer for real persecution. But that reward, of course, is not always an escape from present trouble. In fact, that point was made really well, I thought really powerfully on Friday night by these various stories that we got to hear. Some of them really struggled when they were there in prison. And yet their testimony was again and again of God's persistent faithfulness through the midst of it. But it was hard. It was hard for many of them. But the present reward that we can be sure of, according to Jesus, is that we do have God's blessing. God's approval is on us. And that is obviously a wonderful thing, but actually there's even more. Because according to Jesus, there's also future reward in heaven. And so Jesus reminds us here that God rewards those who endure persecution. Fifth, then, Jesus reminds us that persecution isn't new. And so it shouldn't surprise us. In fact, this has always been the experience of those who've pledged their love and loyalty to God. So this is not a new challenge that we are facing. In fact, nor is the experience of persecution necessarily an indication that the return of Jesus is right around the corner. I mean, it might be, absolutely. But it doesn't necessarily mean that. I mean, even 2,000 years ago, Jesus was reminding people that in the Old Testament, that the prophets, they were often being persecuted for these same things because of righteousness and because of their commitment, their loyalty to God. And so to summarize everything that Jesus says here about persecution, here's what he says. Persecution is real. And it is something that can be experienced in a whole variety of different ways. But of course, it's only really persecution if it's because of righteousness or because of Jesus, because of him. And there is reward from God for those who endure it. And it's not anything new. And so you shouldn't be surprised by it. As we seek to digest that, you know, it's hard to not be affected by all this sobering talk of persecution. And in fact, we might be thinking that maybe our best plan of action is to, you know, just kind of hunker down and try to hold out until Jesus finally comes back. I mean, maybe just kind of withdraw from the world at least as much as we practically can. Maybe redouble our efforts to set up our own Christian communities and institutions so as to avoid as much as possible those who might persecute us. I mean, I understand that impulse because no one wants to be persecuted. I understand that desire because you know what? It hurts to be insulted. I understand that temptation because no one likes to be slandered. But in the face of persecution, Jesus is calling us to do something different than that. Not to withdraw, but to engage. Not to pull back, but actually to lean in. Because after he gives all this sobering talk about persecution, Jesus tells his disciples who are gathered there around him and all the crowds who are also listening in, and ultimately to us today, he says, after all this talk of persecution, he says, be like salt and light to and for the sake of the world. Let me read you the text. And then we'll consider what Jesus is communicating to us through these two powerful metaphors that he gives us here. Look at verse 13. Again, Jesus speaking. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So after speaking about persecution, Jesus follows right after it with instructions about how he wants his followers to engage with the world. And he uses two metaphors in doing so. He talks about salt and he talks about light. These are two images that illustrate how citizens of the kingdom are supposed to live here on earth. These are two word pictures designed to inspire Christians to live in very particular ways, even in the face of possible persecution. Jesus is telling us that we are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Let's consider what Jesus is saying here. In the ancient world, salt was used in a whole variety of ways, but its most important uses were flavoring and preservation. Salt, when it's added to food, it brings out the natural flavors within the food. It enhances the experience and the pleasure that we get from eating a meal or eating a snack. In fact, that's the reason why so much processed food has so much salt in it. Because it's really good at enhancing flavor. And then, of course, in the days before there was refrigeration, salt was also an important preservative. Meat, which would otherwise spoil in just days or even hours, could actually be preserved for weeks or months if it was properly salted and dried. So having said that, can you see the instructive power of this metaphor that Jesus uses here? Followers of Jesus, we are to be the salt of the earth. Through our presence and our engagement in the world, we are to bring flavoring and preservation to the world. And we bring flavoring, we make the world better by doing the good things that Jesus calls us to. Our presence in the world should enhance the experience and the pleasures of others who are also living in the world. And in fact, we're able to do this because of what we can bring as followers of Jesus to the world. I'm talking about all these kinds of things that Jesus calls us to. Things like love for your neighbor and even your enemies. Sacrificial service to others. I'm talking about demonstrations of compassion and grace and forgiveness and integrity and the practice of hospitality. And then, of course, just the sharing, the proclamation of the gospel message itself. Because, see, to the extent that we are practicing these things, we are enhancing both the experience and pleasure of others who are also living in this world with us. Be the salt of the earth. But salt doesn't just enhance flavor. It also acts as a preservative, a deterrent to decay. And we are a preserving presence in the world when we resist policies and institutions, sometimes even people who are evil and broken. We are acting as a preservative when we stand with the weak, when we advocate for the marginalized, when we speak up for the hopeless and the helpless, when we insist on justice for all people, regardless of their language or their race or their politics or even their religion. We are the salt of the earth when we do good and when we resist evil. And in fact, if we're not doing these kinds of things, then we are like salt that has lost its saltiness. And according to Jesus, salt like this is useless. And it's not good for anything at all. Now, the second metaphor that Jesus uses here is that of light. And he tells his disciples and he tells the crowds and he's telling us that we are to be the light of the world. I'm going to read it to you again. Look at verse 14. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it up on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, in the days before electricity and industrialization, a city or a town that was perched up on a hill, you could see it from miles away, especially at night, because nothing else was making any light. And so there's no way to miss it because of the light that it was producing. Jesus is saying that we should shine like that. Jesus also says that we should be like a lamp that could illuminate the whole house. Back in the first century, most homes were made up of a single room. And so after dark, an oil lamp and perhaps the cooking fire, they would be the only sources of light in that home. And oil was precious, it was costly, and no one would therefore think of lighting a lamp and then muffling its light underneath a bowl. It just doesn't make any sense. I mean, just like unsalty salt, this would make the light useless and good for nothing. Jesus points out that instead a lamp would be situated so that it could bring light to everyone in the home. And Jesus is telling us to be like the town on the hill and the lamp on the stand. We're to be sources of light that nobody can miss. And sources of light who bring illumination to everyone who's around us. Now, of course, in order to understand the message of this metaphor correctly, we do need to make sure that something is clear to us here, and that is this, because while we are to be like a town on a hill or a lamp on a stand, it's actually not us who are the light. I mean, the light shines in us, and it's supposed to shine through us, but it's not us. The light is Jesus. The light is God in us, and God working through us. I mean, in some sense, we are more like the moon, a moon in a dark sky, that we are bringing illumination, but we're doing so by reflecting the sun. In fact, this is the essence of what it means to be an image bearer. This is what image bearers of God were always designed to do. Then if you look in the latter half of verse 16, Jesus explains what this light should look like in our lives. He says it should look like good deeds. Good deeds that others can see. Good deeds that others experience. In fact, good deeds that actually result in others praising God. So see, to be salt and light, it isn't just about believing the right things. It isn't just about saying the right things. It is also very much about doing the right things. And doing those things for the sake of others. Doing things that reflect Jesus. Doing things that reflect the values and the methods and the priorities of the kingdom of God. Doing things that bring others to worship God. Which, by the way, they won't do unless you also tell them about Jesus. My friends, we are to be the salt of the earth. We are to be the light of the world. Have you experienced persecution in your life? And does the thought of that make you anxious? If you're honest with yourself this morning, is persecution something that you are finding yourself worrying about right now? Because if you are, here is Jesus' take on it. You will be persecuted in this world for following me. And I want you to respond to it by being the salt of the earth. This world is broken, and so there are going to be times when you will be harassed and you will be punished for doing what is right and for your commitment to following me. This is going to happen to you. Yet even as it does, I am calling on you to persist in doing such good deeds that people's lives are made better. And they praise God for all the good things that he is doing in you and through you. Now look, this isn't going to be easy. And what we've talked about this morning isn't without risk. And sometimes it's definitely going to be messy. And there are going to be times when we're doing good or trying to do good and it's just all going to seem pointless and completely ineffective. But this is kingdom work. And we have pledged our love and our loyalty to the King of this kingdom. And this is what our King is calling us to do, to be the salt of the earth and to be the light of the world, engaged in the world for the sake of the world and for the glory of God. Let me pray. Father, we continue to praise you and worship you for all your glory, for your holiness, and for your goodness. And we long for the full establishment of your kingdom. Jesus, we continue to bow before you as our true rescuer king, and we continue to pledge our love and our loyalty to you. Please continue to teach us how to be the salt of the earth in the light of the world. And Holy Spirit, prepare our hearts and open our minds to hear and to receive from Jesus all that he wants to teach us. and help us to be courageous and gracious in the face of persecution. Show us how to respond well when we are insulted or when we're slandered. Protect our hearts from becoming bitter, angry, or fearful. Keep us light and salty. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I invite you to stand with me for the benediction, and then you will be dismissed. Thank you for joining us as we've gathered to worship together this morning. Blessed are you when you are poor in spirit, when you mourn, when you are meek, when you hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are you when you're merciful, when you are pure in heart, when you are peacemakers, when you are persecuted because of righteousness. For in these things, the favor of God is upon you, and the kingdom of heaven is yours. Amen and amen.